Today we're going to talk about the gleanings from a former legalist. As we think about that, scripture reading is in Matthew chapter 7. We encourage you to open your Bible there to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to deviate away from Galatians. After having many discussions outside of sermon time, connect group time, I want to try to zero in on making practical these next 2 weeks how we as New Testament believers can view the Old Testament law and how to live it out. And we'll talk about that today and next week. Our scripture reading, Matthew 7. The writer says, "Judge not that you be not judged." These are Jesus' words. "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So notice he says, first of all, in this chapter, judge not. But jump down to verse 15, as he creates a tension in the same chapter. He says in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets," Jesus said, "who comes to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And here's the key, verse 20. "Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." So be careful not to judge, but be discerning. And we're going to talk about that today. May God add his blessing at the reading of his word, and let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your word is all about relationship with you. As we just sang that song, "Beautiful," Lord, we just thank you that we can, in mind's eye, by faith, look into your face and see how beautiful you are, how holy, how perfect you are. Lord, we look forward to that day when our faith will become sight and we'll be able to see you face to face as many of our brothers and sisters who've gone before us are enjoying right now. Lord, help us as we open your word to open our hearts and allow you to speak to us today. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, my wife and I went over to visit our grandkids, and our grandson, Harry, turned 4 years of age. And when we arrived there, we found out that he was sick. He was sick. And so he had a fever. And in fact, he didn't even want to light his the candle on his cake. He didn't want to blow it out. He didn't want to eat it. And he didn't want ice cream. So we knew he was pretty sick, right, for a four-year-old not to do that. Well, one of the nice things about families, they share things. And so my wife and I got sick from that as well. And we eventually ended up at Convenient Care. And we, you know, after a week of not getting over it, and so I had bronchitis, and so we go there, and of course the doctor goes through the battery of tests, gives you a diagnosis, and then he sends the prescription off to the pharmacy. So I have a choice. What am I going to do? I know the diagnosis. I know what I need to do, and so I could just decide to go home and don't even pick up the prescription and try to tough it out for myself, or I take the solution to the problem, go get the prescription, and get well. And that's a picture of what we've been talking about here in the law. The law. The whole idea of the law is to, in the Old Testament, and we're going to talk about the purposes, but the main thing is to draw us to the solution to our sinful problem. And so we can ignore the solution. We can continue to walk in the law. We can start bragging about how well we follow the law. We can start to think others should be doing what we are doing. We can start to get judgy because other people aren't doing what you think the law is supposed to do and what the intended consequences are. Some people who are not following the law get away with the consequences and others do not. So we start to feel like the judge of the law is unfair. But we don't stop and acknowledge that the solution to the Bible law is that after pointing out our sin, we come to faith in Christ by grace. And even sometimes, I got to admit, after I was became a Christian early in my, 14 years of age, even in that time, there was periods of doubt, wondering, Did God really love me and accept me for who I am, just as I am? And so we naturally want to earn respect and love, and we sometimes compare ourselves to others instead of God and His Word and His standards. We feel better about our shortcomings and sins if we can point to others who are worse off than we are, and that can make us feel good. These are some of the results of legalism. So today I want to share my heart, the dangers of legalism, and for us to understand how the New Testament laws of Christ, and also what's called in there the laws of the Spirit, interface with the Old Testament laws. So I've given you lots of notes to go home and think about, pray about, and make sure that you're not becoming an accidental Pharisee. Up on the screen you see two books that the accidental Pharisees, the elders, we went through that a few years ago for us to kind of check our spirits as well. And a new book I just found out about, 25 Things Christians Do But Jesus Would Rebuke by R.T. Kendall. Those are some good sources. And I think from time to time we need to examine our Christian life and look at our hearts. And are we becoming judgmental? Are we becoming legalistic? So why are we deviating from Galatians? Well, after much prayer and discussion with people, as I said, over the last few weeks, I sensed the Holy Spirit want me to balance out the entire Bible, what the entire Bible says about the law and how we as New Testament Christians are to view the Torah and the commandments of the Old Testament in light of the fact that we're in a new church age and a new covenant. You see, the Old Testament is a covenant. You read your Bible, it says Old Testament. Testament is a covenant. The New Testament is a covenant, and that's why the division's in the Bible. Jesus came and brought the Old Covenant to an end, even though some of its components, we think about the predictions of Israel going into the future, having their own land, the birth of a nation, the blessings on other nations. The Messiah will be David's descendant, and his kingdom will have no end, just to name some of those things that we see prophesied in the Old Testament. So today we're going to take a 30,000-foot view of the Bible next week, and it's to bring balance to the law. You see a picture of a jigsaw puzzle unfinished up there. And one of the things is I've been discussing with people, when you look at the book of Galatians, you're looking at a part of the puzzle. You're not looking at the whole thing. We're looking at it in a small context. But then the next picture shows you what a completed puzzle looks like. And so we're going to try to step back a little bit and try to look at the whole picture and how Galatians fits in that. So we want to look at part one of the brief detour of Galatians. First, on your outline, the purpose of the Old Testament law so we understand it. Here's mainly all the purposes, and you could add more, but here's a few to think about. First of all, the law is good. The law is good. We've been hammering away in Galatians about how the Jewish legalists were pounding the law and not using it in a proper way, but the law is good. We see in Psalm 1:2, it says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." In Romans 7:12, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." I want to emphasize that God provided Moses with the original law for the good of the people of Israel. God's heart and desire is for his people to be blessed, and he provides a way for us to know the path of blessing in our lives. We as human beings like to rebel. We like to enhance the law. We like to nuance it. We like to find the loopholes in the law. But as God designed it, he knows how best we should live our lives. So the law that is good was to show us how to live, but also show us when we stray away from what God intended for us to do to provide blessing in our life and to please him. He wanted to show us what happens when we stray away. In Romans 7, Paul said, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh," showing the contrast of his heart toward the law. "Sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good." Because he's saying, in my flesh, in my sinful nature, I rebel against it. So the law is good, but it reveals that we are sinful. Second of all, the law gave the Israelites a chance to respond in obedience. Obedience. That's one of the purposes of the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses said, "See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil." And notice that first word of verse 16, if you have a choice, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. Notice that God honors our free will, but he tells us what we'll encounter if we obey. We have a choice. The Old Testament Jews had a choice on how to live their lives. The blessings were contingent on their obedience and following the law, and its intent was to draw them closer in their relationship with God. Another purpose, the third one here, is the law shared with the Israelites how to love God and to love people. Isn't that great? That's what the Ten Commandments were all about in Exodus chapter 20. If you look at the Ten Commandments, the first four deal with our relationship with God, that we're not to have idols, that we're not to have graven images, not to misuse God's name. And the Sabbath was given to have a time to rest and worship God. The last six deal with our earthly relationships. Honor your father and mother. Do not steal. Do not covet. And so on. These are loving commands along with many more to help enrich our relationships with our fellow human beings. Fourthly, the law reveals our sin. We've talked about that. In Romans 7:7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? Absolutely not, Paul says, by no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. So the law is like a mirror. A law shows us the perfect standard. And then it shows us, when we look in the mirror and we see things that we need to correct, the imperfections that we see in the mirror need to be taken care of. So the law is the mirror to point us to God. There was a researcher, an expert of persuasion. He conducted an experiment at the Petrified Forest National Park in Arizona. The park had a problem. They had a clear warning sign. Your heritage is being vandalized every day by theft. Losses of petrified wood of 14 tons a year, mostly a small piece at a time. Well, the sign appealed to the visitor's sense of moral outrage. And this researcher wanted to know if this appeal was effective, so he and some colleagues ran an experiment. They seeded various trails throughout the forest with loose pieces of petrified wood ready for the stealing. On some trails, they posted a sign warning not to steal. Other trails got no sign. What do you think the result is? How many people think that with the sign, more people stole wood? How many people think without the sign, people stole more wood? Okay. Well, the trails with the warning sign had nearly three times more theft than the trails with no signs. How could this be? The researcher concluded that the park's warning sign, designed to send a moral message, perhaps sent a different message as well. Something like, wow, the petrified wood is going fast. I better get my piece. Or 14 tons a year, surely it won't matter if I take a few pieces, right? It's something about when you see a sign, something that warns you that we want to rebel. Rebel. Another purpose of the law shows our inability to live up to God's standards. In Matthew 5:48, and we've talked about this verse a number of times as of late, Matthew 5:48, Jesus said, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, if that doesn't bring conviction to your heart, not many verses will. You see, we can't live up to perfection. God sets a high bar on our behavior, expecting us to live up to it. But on the other hand, he knows what's in the heart of man and provides a remedy for the imperfections we have in keeping the law. It's to teach us to come to God and to depend on his grace each and every day. And the sooner we learn that and that we live in his grace, we have less worry and anxiety in our lives. And so, kind of like as a breath of fresh air, Paul writes, as we know in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We get the rest in the finished work of Christ. We get the rest in the grace of God that he gives us when we receive Christ as Savior. We can rest in the fact that he gives us that imputed righteousness, the Holy Spirit, the divine nature to live within us. And number 6, the law brings us to Christ, who can save us from our sin. We read this last week in Galatians 3. It says, so then the law was our guardian, our tutor, our schoolmaster, until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. I won't belabor this point since we talked about it last week. The law was necessary. It was so important, so vital for the Old Testament believing Jews to know how to live, how to seek God, and how to treat his or her fellow man. But it also brings us, the vehicle brings us to Christ, to bring us to see the finished work of the cross that was more than enough to take away the consequences of our sin. Another purpose of the law in the Bible is this. The law brought ways to worship and govern. There's three types of law you see in the Torah, in the Old Testament. You see those laws that were to worship. We think of the putting together the tabernacles. I'm reading through the Bible this year, and I've been reading about the intricate detail that God gave to the craftsmen to create this tabernacle, and of course later the temple. We see laws to govern with the prophet and later the kings of Israel. So the Old Testament law was given to teach the Jews how to worship in the wilderness with that tabernacle and then take those same teachings into the temple. And the Old Testament law shared how to deal with theft, with immorality, a host of other relational situations as the prophets and then the kings were to rule over their people. But the third category that moved into the New Testament from the old was the moral law, as we'll see next week as we go in detail about how the law of Christ amplified the Old Testament law, taking it to another level, motivated by our love for the Savior and then empowered by us as believers with the Holy Spirit. Number 8, the law provides guardrails and boundaries within which to live the life God created each person to uniquely live. So when I was a kid, when you get to the bowling alley when you were 4 or 5 years old, they didn't have those little bumper guards in the gutters, right? Now we got those bumper guards. That way you can't throw a gutter ball, right? There are boundaries to keep the ball in the lane. That's what the law was meant to do, to show us how we as created beings that God made us, how to best live. And he says, don't go beyond these boundaries, these guardrails. In Ephesians 2:10, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Workmanship, that Greek word, poema, of the works of God as a creator, a product, fabric, a thing that's made, workmanship, that's what it literally means. Soren Kierkegaard said, God creates out of nothing. Wonderful, you say? Yes, to be sure. But he does what is still more wonderful. He makes saints out of sinners. Think about that. You are a piece of artwork in God's sight. Dr. Ronald Meeks, who was a biblical studies teacher at a community college in Blue Mountain, Mississippi, he wrote, I've not had the opportunity to travel much, but several years ago, my dad won a trip to Italy through his business, and he asked me to go along. A highlight of the trip was visiting Florence, the great city of the Renaissance. One afternoon, out of curiosity, I went to a museum where some of the works of Michelangelo were displayed. As we viewed the half-finished sculpture of St. Matthew, the tour guide explained that this unfinished work was a prime example of Michelangelo's philosophy of art. He believed that in the stone there was a figure or statue waiting to be released. The work of the artist was to free the statue from the stone. The statue was so lifelike that I thought at any minute St. Matthew might step out of that huge stone. As I looked at the half-finished statue, I could see that the artist had begun to free the statue, but had not been able to complete it. The tour guide went on to explain that Michelangelo had numerous works he had never finished. And he said, this Bible teacher, as I thought about God's work in us, I realized that God has begun a work in us to conform us to the image of Christ. However, unlike Michelangelo, God does not stop working in our lives until he finishes what he intends to accomplish. He said, according to Philippians 1:6, God will finish what he has started. And then he said this, ultimately, God has no unfinished works of grace. God has no unfinished works of grace. God is working in your heart, in your life, if you know Jesus today, to conform you, to shape you into the image of Christ, to make you that beautiful masterpiece that he created you to be. So God gave the law in good faith so man could understand a holy God, to be in relationship with him and his beautiful pieces of art that he made, human beings. Now that we have seen some of the purposes of the law, how do we as New Testament Christ followers live by the Spirit in the new covenant of the law of Christ, or the law of the Spirit, as it's talked about in Galatians, as laid out by Jesus and the New Testament writers? How do we avoid becoming Pharisaical and making our Christian life about competition to see who is more holy? Let's take a moment to contrast those views. Now, you won't see these on the screen, but if you have your paper, they're there. What are the attitudes that develop as a result of following the law legalistically? If we look at it as having to do these things, having to laboriously follow these rituals that God has laid out. Well, first of all, here's some of the things to think about. We start with a fear of judgment from God. We feel like that we can't measure up, and so when we break the law, we got to fear the consequences, the judgment of God, that he's like a God with a hammer up there waiting for us to make a mistake. Driven to perform by feeling guilty if I don't do my duty. There are many times when I went through my period of legalism, I thought I did a lot of things that day for God, and I'd lay in bed and I would often think, did I do enough? Did I measure up? Is this what holiness is all about? The third one is kind of the same way. It's seeking God's acceptance. If I do this and this, if I do X, Y, and Z, then God's going to accept me even more. Number four, doubting if God loves me enough. Man, if I don't do this tomorrow, if I don't do that, if I don't say this particular thing, if I don't read my Bible every day of the week, doubting if God loves me enough. Fear of loss of salvation. I don't measure up to God's standard, and I can't. Six, this is a big one in legalism. It's comparing your spiritual journey with others. Paul said in 2 Corinthians that it's foolish to compare our spiritual journey because we're all on different ones. We're all made unique. Some of us are growing faster than others. Some of us are different parts of the members of God's body. Some are the head, some are the foot, and all these things. We're all unique. So we shouldn't compare ourselves with one another. Fear of what other people think. That's part of legalism. Do I measure up to the pastor? Do I measure up to this deacon over here who thinks we should be doing X, Y, and Z? Driven by feelings to seek an experience from God. You see, it becomes subjective instead of relying on the objective truths of the Word of God. Instead of accepting the promises of God, we start looking in our feelings and what do we feel? Do I feel like God loves me? Am I doing what God wants? And then ultimately asking when I will be holy enough. And that's a question, if you're a legalist, that can't be answered because it's just a continual thing that you have to keep doing to strive. But let's look at that other side, the attitudes that develop as a result of following by grace the law of Christ and the Spirit. And we're going to unpack the first two in a few moments, but first of all, it's a breath of fresh air to know that it's motivated by love. Motivated by love because of what Jesus has done for us. Because we rest in the finished work of the cross and the power of the resurrection. We think of the great commandment, which we'll talk about in a few moments. to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. The Great Commission is loving your neighbor, is sharing the good news of Christ, of what you've experienced in your life, of grace, resting in grace. You know, Lamentation says every morning, his grace, his compassions are there available for us. And we live in that grace. We know that grace is before us and we can trust in it. Faith in the promises of God's word. As Mike Fenley was sharing with the men yesterday, hope. And that hope is not just a hope-so kind of thing, but it's a certain hope. Hebrews 6:19 says that he is the anchor of our soul. We think of confidence. We can boldly approach God's throne as we sang about earlier in the service because of the blood of Christ, because we go through our high priest, Jesus Christ. We have confidence. We have peace. We can walk with peace in this world when there's total chaos all around us. And then the great news is that God doesn't give us the laws and all the things to do and leave it up to ourselves, but he gives us the divine nature. He gives us the Holy Spirit, the ability to fulfill what he wants us to do. As we talked about last week, we are heirs with Christ. That everything Christ has, we are joint heirs with him. Jesus said in John 10:10 that I've come to give you life and to give it to you more abundantly. Not just in eternity, but now here on earth, an abundant life, assurance of salvation. Obviously, we talk a lot about that, to know that if we've trusted in Christ as our Savior, these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life, 1 John 5:14. And then we get the privilege as sinners, made in his image, being restored to our intended purposes to glorify God. To glorify God and to have the power, the resurrection power over sin, the flesh, and Satan. And as Romans tells us in Romans 8, overcoming conquerors. And we could continue this list. But it's motivated by love and it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. You see, the other side of the equation, you're conjuring it up in your own ability, separate from the Holy Spirit. So I want you to take that second page, and I want you to look to the bottom first, and then we'll come back to the top. What is my motivation to follow the law of Christ and the Spirit? Let me amplify the right side of that chart we just went through very quickly. First of all, to love. And you've got these verses there, I believe. John 14:15, this is the key one. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. God's love language is to follow his commandments. That's how we display love for him. And we do it in humility. Because in Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's out of humility. We identify with Christ and we allow him to take our personality, who we are, to capture it, to be the Lord of it, and then to flesh it out, to live for him. In 1 John 4:19, a verse I ponder a lot, think about this. We love because he first loved us. You ever think about, before you even thought about God and a relationship, that God loved you from eternity past, before you even born? We love because he first loved us. So love, that should be our motivation, to follow the law of Christ, the law of the Spirit. Second of all, to glorify God. We want to point to him. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink, some of the simplest things we do in life, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So why do we want to keep the commandments? To glorify and point people to the Savior. And then to live and fulfill the great commandment. The Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and with all your might, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. In Leviticus 19, 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so when we get to the New Testament, Jesus combines those two thoughts. In Matthew 22, he says, the person asked him, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And this is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he refers back to the Torah. He says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So as we said, the Ten Commandments, verses 1 through 4, honoring God, the commandments 1 through 4, and then commandments 5 through 10, talking about our relationships and treating each other with dignity and respect, especially in the church family. In Galatians 6:10, Paul said, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Next week, we're going to look at some proof texts in the Bible that represents the new law of Christ, the new law of the Spirit. So last Monday morning at 3 o'clock, I woke up and God just was downloading all these things to me. And I had to stop in the book of Romans because there are so many things that we can consider the law of Christ and the law of the Spirit. And we'll talk about those more specifically next week. But because of God's love for us, the transformation of us when we're born again, the giving to us of the divine nature with the power of the Holy Spirit, we're enabled to carry out the law of Christ, the law of Spirit, even when it goes counterintuitive to our common sense and what innately we would do in certain situations as human beings. Like love our enemies is a good example. So stay tuned for the practical application next week. But again, we're motivated by love and our desire to honor, to glorify, and please God because He is so worthy of our praise. So not wanting to be a legalist, not wanting to be like the Pharisees, how do we deal with the tensions of following the law and not allowing it to become a checklist or a ritual, but doing it from the heart? And again, you read the New Testament, especially Jesus, he's concerned about the heart, the inward, because the inward feeds to the outward behavior. And here's an example from Ephesians 6. Paul said, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service, not as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ. And here's the key, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Living with a heart of love, obeying his commandments, not to please people or your boss, but to have the will of God working in your heart. So here is the top of page 2 very quickly. As we bring this to a conclusion, living in tension between law and grace. This is the application to the message today. First of all, we're to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ while working out your salvation. Now think about that. God's doing the work. Philippians 1:6 says that being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. He is working in you. He's going to conform you to the image of Christ. But then we read these verses in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Peter closes out his second letter with this powerful admonition for us to be doing all of our Christian life until we cross death's river into heaven. We are to be growing and continual growing. When it says grow there in the grace, it's in the present active imperative. That means it's a command that's to be continually going on. We're to ever be growing. And God does the growing, but we have the responsibility to be active in the process as well. So we stay active because God gives us the ability to take part and take responsibility to grow. In Philippians 2:12, it says this, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Notice what he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So we have a responsibility. But then verse 13 gives us the ability to do it, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we have a responsibility, but God is doing the work in us. That's the tension in that first one. Second of all, if I never do any more for Christ, then I will be in heaven with him. If I never do any more for Christ, then I will be in heaven with him. In Colossians 3, it says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You see, we're just as good as being in heaven right now, positionally. That's how God sees us. And so when we get down and discouraged and think you're nobody, or you think that you're not spiritual enough as you'd like to be, when you feel like giving up, remember how God looks at you. God promises by faith in the finished work of Christ a continual Sabbath rest as we rest in him for our Christian walk. You see, the Jews did not accept by faith the promises to go into the promised land. Only Joshua and Caleb came back with the 10 other spies, believing God wanted them to go in to destroy the enemies. But instead of entering into that promised rest as described in Hebrews 4, they entered into a miserable 40-year journey through the wilderness because of lack of obedience. But here's the promise to us in Hebrews 4 for us as believers. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Enter into the rest. How do we find that perfect rest? It's in Christ and his work that he's already done for us. God can't love us any more than he loves me right now. Jeremiah 31:3 says, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. The tension there. Sometimes we feel like we're not lovable to God, but he continues to love us. Fourthly, the balance between living with grace and truth. Jesus came, as it says in John 1:14. He came and dwelt among us, and he was full of grace and truth. And then verse 16 of John 1, it says, For from his fullness we all receive grace upon grace. Remember how Jesus lived. He said, the law said, but grace says. Think about this. The woman caught in adultery. You remember that story. They all were told to drop, if he is without sin, cast the first stone. And they dropped the stones and they walked away. And the woman looked up at Jesus and noticed what he said. Neither do I condemn you. There's grace, but go and sin no more. There's truth. There's repentance. And so we have to live in that tension of law and grace. Grace and truth. In Romans 2:4, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God and his love wants to lead us to repentance. The journey is in the destination, too. I'm sorry, I skipped one. Preach the gospel to yourself each day. Proverbs 23:7, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he, in the King James. You see, we have constant conversations with ourselves. Preach the truths of God's word to yourself in song, in conversation, with your heart in prayer. See how the word of God should be preached to your soul daily. And then the journeys and the destination. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. There's a lot of people who want to finish their life by accomplishing all their dreams, all their goals, fulfilling what's on their bucket list. But God says the joy is in the present, is in the journey. And that we're going to leave this world with unfinished business. And we have to accept that tension and live accordingly, lowering our expectations for some of us who are so driven. Another way of saying it is stop and smell the roses. Enjoy being in the present instead of thinking strictly about what has been done and what is left to do. Live in the present, in that tension. And then lastly, speaking the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15. That, my friends, is a constant tension. It's a balancing act for sure. Do we truly love someone if we're afraid to share the truth with them? Yes, not saying the truth may avoid conflict or tension in a relationship, but are you and I enabling bad behavior by not sharing in a loving way the truth in a situation? Love and truth, we see over and over the balance of law and grace. We're called to not be legalists, but at the same time live with cheap grace. We can't do that. So let's work this week to learn how to live in the law of Christ, the power of the Spirit, powered by God's Word and His Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for the law of Christ, the law of the Spirit, to be carried out by the motivation of love, of the grace that you've poured out in us. And Lord, help us to reciprocate by obeying you, because you've done so much for us out of humility, out of love, out of gratitude, out of thankfulness, that we do it because we get the privilege as sinners to glorify God and to point people to you. So Lord, help us to understand this week and to live out the purposes of the law in our lives. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.